Here in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes a very profound but very powerful statement. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There has been a continuing debate among the people of God, people who claim to know God, about the relationship of law and grace ever since Moses brought those tables down off that mountain. Now, grace existed, and grace was exercised before the law. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek before the law. Moses was spared from Pharaoh's law and was brought into Pharaoh's house before the law. Moses abandoned the privileges of Pharaoh's house to walk with Hebrew slaves before the law. He abandoned the privileges of a king's palace to walk in the desert with God's people. But all the time that the law was in effect, grace was always there. Always. Sometimes it was hidden. Sometimes it was secluded. But most of the time it was visible and honoring to God. Those arguments that people fought over the law are still going on. They're still fighting about them. I read an article in a magazine that I get this morning, and I read that, and I thought, that's pure legalism. Just pure stinking legalism. That fella doesn't know what he's writing about. The law is a paraphrase of what God is and of what God demands in righteous glory. And I want to speak to you tonight, if the Lord will help me for a little while, a message that I have titled, Christ is the Conclusion of the Law. Now, we've talked about the law a lot in the last few weeks, and that's okay because there's a lot there. There's a lot in the Bible about it. But I want to kind of cap this off with this thought tonight. First of all, Christ is seen under the shadow of the law. When Moses gave the law, if all you saw was the Ten Commandments, if you had a brain in your head, you should have known we're in deep trouble. The children of Israel sent Moses up on that mountain and said, go up there and find out what God wants, come back and tell us, and we'll do it. That's kind of like a mosquito walking up on a big Belgian horse and saying, I think I'll just whip this brute. It doesn't work. The patriarchs of the Old Testament had an obscured view of the coming Messiah. Now, God was pleased to progressively reveal Christ to his chosen people. John 8:56 says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The mysteries of these shadows are displayed clearly in the New Testament. The 11th chapter of Hebrews takes the shadow away. It shines the light of the gospel and the light of Christ on all those Old Testament saints and makes clear that their faith was in him, not in the law. The gospel verifies the mercy of God that was given to the fathers. The gospel is fairly new. It's only 2,000 years old, as we know it. And it's an expansive declaration of God's infinite grace. You don't need anything else. You don't need the law. But it's still around. People still argue about it. And Christ in his flesh fulfilled all the extremities of legal obedience. You see, the problem with legal obedience is it's not just what you actually do, it's what you think and it's what you feel. And it's not only what you know, but it's what you don't know. You might be able to keep the law as far as what you do and what you know. I said you might. Odds are not good. But you can't keep what you don't know about. And you can't keep what you're ignorant of. But Christ, in his flesh, kept all the law for all his people, infinitely. The promises of God reach beyond the law and embrace every believer. Christ left no portion of salvation incomplete. He left nothing for the saints to do. I'm always hearing people say, I'm going to get saved one of these days as soon as I quit this bad habit, as I quit drinking or quit smoking or quit chasing my neighbor's wife or do whatever he's doing. But it doesn't matter what you do or don't do. You're not going to get to Christ that way. In Christ, we pass from death unto life. I died. In 1967, I died. I didn't die physically. I'm still waiting for that. But I died spiritually. And God gave me new life. He brings us from servitude to compassion, from slaves of sin to objects of his mercy. The law and the gospel are two entities of God's revealed person. Humanity is condemned in flesh because it breaks the law. Simple as that. Adam was condemned. He broke the law. Eve was condemned. She broke the law. Noah was condemned. He broke the law. Abraham was condemned. He broke the law. David was condemned. He broke the law. Jeremiah was condemned. He broke the law. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're talking about the great people of the Old Testament. I know I am. We could make another long list of the bad ones, and it's still true. Our hope's not what we are or what we do. It's in what he did. The elect of God are received in the merits of Christ's substitution. He took my place. He hung on that hill for me. He was beaten like a dog for me. His beard was pulled out by the handful for me. Everything he did was for me and for all of his covenant people. On account of the inestimable righteousness of Christ, we can't even imagine what they are, we have life. He said, I'm life. I'm the way. You want to get to heaven? I'm the way. I'm the truth. You want to know about God? I'm the truth. And I'm the life. You want to have life? I'm the life. John the Baptist stood as a bridge between law and grace. When John the Baptist began preaching in the Jordan Valley, he preached the message of the law. He told men to throw away their evil deeds and walk righteously. But he also told about one who was coming. He said, there's a man coming that I'm not fit. John the Baptist was considered a holy man. He was considered, in fact, Jesus said he was the greatest man of flesh. He said, there's a man coming, I'm not even fit to tie his shoes. And when Jesus came, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He pointed out Christ as God's Lamb to remove guilt. John the Baptist was God's ambassador of light in an age of absolute spiritual darkness. Romans ruled the world. The Pharisees and the Sadducees ruled in Jerusalem. They were all full of darkness. But John the Baptist said, there's a man coming that's got a light. We also see that Christ's priestly office satisfied the law entirely. It was not enough to talk about the law. It was not enough to brag about the law. It was not enough to honor the law. A great many men and women did that through history. He came to satisfy it. And God said here that he did. He offered himself to satisfy divine justice. Divine justice says you've got to be perfect. Divine justice says you can have no flaws. Now, if you ever get to the point where you think that you're good enough that God ought to let you into heaven just on the basis of what you are, I'd encourage you to sit down and start seriously considering who you are and what you are when nobody's around. Christ offered himself to satisfy God's justice, worthy justice. He reconciled us to God by making continual intercession to God. Every time I sin, Christ pleads my case. He intercedes for me. You needed a priest to mediate between the guilty and the holy. That's one thing the priest did. They separated men. They separated righteous men from unrighteous men. They identified those who had kept the sacrifices and kept the ordinances of the law and were pleasing to God from those people who hadn't. Called one outcast, Gentiles, dogs, whatever they needed to, and the others they called the holy people. But they didn't know what they were talking about. But there came a high priest who did. As the effectual priest, he fulfilled two responsibilities. First of all, he had an active obedience. In his life, from the time he was conceived in the womb of Mary until he gave up the ghost, he gave up the ghost and died, he kept all the law's demands in every way. In every way. I hear foolish people, and they are foolish. They said, well, Jesus, when he was in the carpenter shop making tables and chairs, he never got a splinter, and he never skinned his finger or nothing like that. I don't know if he did or not, but I don't think that's got anything to do with it. But I do know this. He never sinned. He never sinned. His passive obedience succumbed to the penalty of the law. He actively hung on the cross. He actively bore the chastiser's whip. He actively embraced the brutality of the Jewish people who ripped out his beard and put a crown of thorns in his head and spat in his face. But passively, Pilate said, aren't you going to talk? He said, I don't need to talk. I don't need to talk. Pilate was so confused, he said, this is a holy man. I see no fault in him. But there was a fault in Pilate that gave him over to the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The greatness of Christ's sufferings is seen in his priestly work. If you could only imagine, if I could only imagine what he suffered for us. His agony at the cross cannot be denied. This book talks about it too much. But I'll tell you something else, it can't be depreciated. I heard a woman say one time, and what the context of it was, but I just heard this statement. She said, I'm telling you, if God don't give me some peace, she said, I'm suffering worse than Jesus did on the cross. It was all I could do. I bit my tongue to keep from saying anything. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know. He suffered. He suffered. Every aspect of his perfect humanity was violated at the cross. They mocked him. They scorned him. They ridiculed him. They said, if you who you say you are, come down off that cross. He could have. So easily, they didn't know what they were talking about. But if he came down off the cross, he couldn't have paid for your sins and mine. And that's what he came to do. He suffered more in the winepress of his Father's holy wrath than any man ever had. There are people who've been in hell for 5,000 years under the wrath of God, and they'll be there 5,000 more years, and they still won't have satisfied the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ, in 3 hours on the cross, endured the wrath of God for the eternal redemption of every one of his chosen people. I don't know if you can imagine that. I can't. He embraced and endured the agonies of hell for all his people. I'm telling you right now, I can't speak to you, but I can speak to me. I would have gone to hell. God should have put me in hell the first instant I was born, and every instant I breathed after that, I deserved to go to hell. And right now, I've been preaching the gospel for 45 years, and I still ought to go to hell. But Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Why did he suffer? He died to fulfill the predictions of Scripture. Scripture said it's going to suffer. Luke 24:46 says, he said unto them, this is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's why I celebrate Good Friday on Thursday. I was supposed to laugh. That was supposed to be funny. Not really. He died to bring us into favor with God. He's our propitiation. The word propitiation is an old word that means to cover. I was watching an old Western on TV the other night, and there was an Indian attack. They attacked a house. This man, little girl, was out in the yard, and he fell down on top of her to keep the Indians from killing her. And they shot him full of arrows, but she wasn't hurt. And I thought about that. But it was worse than that. The fire of God was coming on us. The wrath of God was coming on us. The justice of God was coming on us. But he covered us. He covered us. He died to make valid his last will and testament of blood. He died to purchase our heavenly residence. He bought me a house. Best house anybody ever had. It might not be as big as yours. It might not be as nice as yours. It might not be as fancy as yours. But it's wonderful because he bought it for me. He's going to put me there forever. Not much we know about heaven. People think they know all about heaven. One thing I know about heaven is if I get there, it's going to be because of Christ. He's given me a place in the Father's house. He's going to keep me there forever. What else I'm going to do, I don't know. And in human speaking, I really don't care. It'll be all right. His crucifixion was our coronation. I saw Queen of England the other night on television, and she's 80-something years old. She's going to die one of these days before long. And when she dies, I'm telling you what's going to happen. Because it happened in 1953 when she got made queen. I can remember it. I was a little kid and I remember it. They'll have everything on television around the world for the next king being crowned. They'll have him riding in carriages and the soldiers saluting him and people parading before him and all the vows that'll be taken. And this is for an office that has no power, no capacity. He doesn't rule England. She doesn't rule England. They're just a figurehead, but it's a special figurehead. But I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross, and when he was, You and I were crowned children of God. His sufferings completed and concluded the law. The law Christ ended was a glorious declaration of God's character. The law is not an evil thing. It's not a harsh thing. It just tells us who God is. You want to see how holy he is? Read the law. It'll tell you how holy God is. It's a desire, objective of human obedience to live in harmony. That's how you live in harmony. You live according to the law. Believers are not to disobey and not to disregard this blessed law. It has a purpose. We live under the law and according to the law, not to be saved by the law, but because we have been saved by the law keeper. The children of grace love God's law, and they desire to obey it. I repent every time I break the law, because I want to honor God. In Christ, every believer is set free from the law's condemnation. We're under grace because Christ kept the law for us. That's what it does. I bought a suit one time. I didn't have enough money to buy a suit. And I'd go in every week or two if I had a few extra dollars, and I'd give them to the man at the clothing store up here on Main Street. And he'd mark it down the book, tell me how much I had left. I owed on the suit. And one day I went in there, and I had $4, I remember that. He said, I don't want your money. And I said, but I owe it to you on the suit. He said, no, you don't. I said, what do you mean I don't owe you on the suit? I owed you on the suit the last time I paid you anything. I still owed you $40-something dollars. He said, a friend of yours came in the other day, and he paid for your suit. I said, but don't I owe anything? He said, no, the bill's been paid. That happens to preachers every once in a while. And I'll tell you, it makes me thankful. I'm thankful for whoever paid for my suit. I don't know who it was. But I'm more thankful that Christ paid the law in my behalf. Our rule of life in him is all of God's revealed scripture. That's our rule. Not the words of men, not the codes of the church, not the codicils of some body of theology, the Word of God. We live under grace, not under the legal principles of the law. It has no binding influence on us. We are delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Sinai has been set aside by our Lord's glorious atonement. We simply trust the crimson flood that flows from God's blessed Lamb. I've been to Cumberland Falls. I've seen some other waterfalls around the world. I've never been to Niagara Falls. I flew over to an airplane once, and you can look down and see it's still pretty impressive. Can you imagine a stream of blood? It's estimated that somewhere between 2 and 3 million gallons of water a minute flows over Niagara Falls. Christ's blood covers more than that. Anybody who trusts the law for acceptance is condemned. Simple fact. I warn people about that all the time. I run into people all the time and try and keep the law. I'm trying to do this, that, or the other. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. The strength of sin is the law. The sting of sin is death. But no true believer trusts the law for any part of their hope. I don't trust it one bit. I want to keep it. But I don't want to keep it in order to be kept, because I'm kept without keeping it. Because he kept it. there's some great truths about God's law in the light of Christ. You know, the law was never given to save sinners. It can't do that. It cannot fulfill that purpose. It was never given to motivate God's people to holy living. Christ does that in principle and in practice. It was never given as a standard of conduct. Christ is our example. The law was not given as a way of sanctification. Christ is a sanctifier of every believer. So how is Christ made to be the end of the law? He's the end of the purpose of the law. The law was our schoolmaster. Not to teach us how to live, not to teach us how to do this, that, and the other. The law was our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. To teach us to rest in Him. He is the complete fulfillment of the law because He's God. Isaiah 42:21 says, "The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." How do you make it honorable? In the obedience of His Son. He's the termination of the law. He gave us blessed glory in Himself. He's the end of the law for righteousness' sake. He gave His people a perfect righteousness that they did not have and could not produce and could not get. He's the end of the law for all those who believe. Not only believe in Christ. Let me tell you something. There is a lot of people in the world who believe in Christ. There are. They just don't believe Christ. Scripture says that the devil believes and trembles. Most of the people I know that believe in Christ don't tremble. Even the devil trembles at His majestic glory. But our hope is not that we believe in Christ, but that we believe Christ. I believe Him. I trust Him. I rest in Him. We must trust no one and nothing but His shed blood. We must not serve Him on any basis except as bond slaves of mercy. I love that in the Old Testament, those bond slaves. Their master would turn them loose. So you're a free man. So I don't want to be free. What do you mean you don't want to be free? I'd rather be your bond slave. They take Him over to the door, put His ear against the door, and take an awl and a hammer and drive a hole in His ear. It had to hurt. That was a confession. Here's a man that loves his master. That's the objective for you and me. The old Puritans put a great deal of emphasis on the Christian's use of the law. I was reading a long article a couple nights ago about this, and they talked about two or three things. They talked about the civil use of the law. The law has value in a civil authority. It guides authorities in punishment and reward. Our problem is, we have all these dirt diggers today that claim to love the law and want to keep the law and obey the law and write the law. And they have no consciousness of the law. The restriction of iniquity is necessary and ordered by God. God orders us to restrict iniquity. In the Old Testament, they had no jails. They had no prisons. God had a better method. We don't hear that today. An orderly society is ordained as an environment for the gospel. That's why God would have order. That men and women might know their need of the gospel. There's also an evangelical use of the law. We must abandon self-righteousness to trust Christ completely. If you have confidence in yourself, you're not going to trust Christ. That's just a simple fact. You're just not going to. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That must be the testimony of every believer. The law wipes away the smug assurance of fleshly pride. People are proud. This is the proudest generation. I'm not sure that America is the wickedest, most evil generation of people. I've read history about how people lived in other times, and they're worse than we are. We're bad, but they're worse than we are. But I'll tell you what, I do believe it's worse today than it's ever been. I have never seen such pride. I have never seen such pride. The law raises the holy wrath of God before mortal eyes and says, here it is. Keep it or die. Keep it or die. And all these little banty roosters trot around saying, I'm keeping it. Look how good I am. And the law of God's got a hammer, a hatchet in its hand. He's fixing to behead some chickens. But there's also a directional use of the law. Each and every commandment in the law teaches us to fear and love God. That's the whole purpose of it. First two or three commandments, it's easy to see. Then we start talking about parents. But all that does is reinforce loving God. Children ought to be taught to respect their parents because their parents love God. Now today, parents don't love God, so I don't know where the children are. They're left out. All those things about don't covet, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and all those things like that, they all point back to God. They're all things God said are wrong. Martin Luther one time called the law a walking stick that helped believers walk with God. The law drives sinners to Christ because when they come to Christ, they become keepers of the law. Not in practice, but in his righteousness. The Puritans founded the Declaration of the Law as a guide to practice for every believer who rests in Christ's propitiation. The law established a mark we should strive for. You know what it is? Christ our hope. That's it. Christ our hope. My children were small, if they were ever small. They always wanted to know how big they were. And we'd make them, we had a mark on the wall in the kitchen. We'd put a ruler on their head every once in a while and put lines. That's how old you were on that day. And I think it was David was the one. David wanted to know. He wanted to get taller than me. So I put a ruler on my head and I put a mark up there and I put a star by it. And I said, you get up there, you're a big man, you get up there. He kept trying, but he never did get up there. The law set the mark. Christ our hope. Its obedience is the goal we press toward in God's grace. Every day I wake up, God help me keep the law today. I don't say that out of fear. I'm not afraid. I don't tremble before that in my flesh. I'm not worried about my flesh. I'm in Christ. But I want to glorify God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. God's holy law is a perfect standard of his character. And it's a perfect standard of his expectation. It's what he expects. Christ satisfied the law in behalf of all the chosen of grace that the Father gave him. Every one of them. Every one of them. if you have more than one child and you ever went in a store with them and one of them saw something they wanted, you might have wanted to buy it for them. And you might have had the money to buy it for them. But you didn't. Because you knew if you bought that one, you're just going to have to buy something for all the rest of them too. And you didn't have that much. I'm telling you, the Lord of glory had enough. He had enough. The eternal hope of the children of grace is the substitutionary merit of their surety. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's my surety. He stands for me. He stands for me. He's all I need. He's all I want. He's all I'll ever have. Joseph Hart, old hymn writer, once wrote these words. But grace and truth by Christ are given. To Him must Moses bow. Grace fits the newborn soul for heaven, and truth informs us how. By Christ we enter into rest and triumph o'er the fall. Whoe'er would be completely blessed must trust to Christ for all. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.